We're in Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at the second church of the seven that are described. And so this is going to be verses 8 to 11 in chapter 2. The church of Smyrna. This is the persecuted and faithful church. We'll begin reading in chapter 2, Revelation, verse 8. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulations, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Throughout history, the seemingly paradoxical truth has been that the more the church has been persecuted, the greater it has been purified and strengthened. And for decades, churches, for example, in the former Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, were oppressed by their atheistic, communistic governments. Believers continue to be persecuted in Muslim countries that elsewhere may not experience. People that are being beheaded, people being raped, people being abducted. These are individuals that are even forbidden to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ. Many are imprisoned. Some are martyred. In the Soviet Union books, even Bibles were scarce. And yet, not only did those churches thrive, they actually prospered. The lifting of the Iron Curtain revealed a powerful, pure church. One that was characterized by genuine faith, deep spirituality, humility, zeal, love of the truth, a single-minded devotion to the Lord. And Scripture links persecution and spiritual strength. For example, in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, various colors or shades of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, mature, complete, whole, lacking in nothing." And then, of course, Peter encouraged suffering Christians with that truth in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He said, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and settle you." So, the purest Christian graces are those forged in the furnace of adversity. And this church of Smyrna, displayed the powerful means of trusting in God, and enjoyed purity that comes from being successful in enduring persecution. Persecution had purified and purged them from their sins, and affirmed the reality of the relationship that they have in God. Hypocrites, those that claim to be Christians, don't stay in the face of persecution. Because false believers do not want to endure the pain. Trials and persecution strengthen and refine genuine saving faith. And they uncover and destroy false faith. And though these individuals suffered physical deprivation and poverty, these Christians in Smyrna clung to the immeasurable spiritual riches. Fittingly, this church, Smyrna, is one of the only of another church that there is no reprimand, no rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Scripture makes clear, persecution and trials inevitably and essentially are a part of the Christian life. There's no way you can avoid it. And the Bible doesn't give any other excuse to say, well, no, everything's going to go well. There's not going to be problems in your life. The Bible says and speaks directly to the opposite. Now, we have to remember that these churches are real churches. They're in Asia Minor, but they depict churches and even individuals within the church in a historical sense throughout the church age. These are things happening today. In verse 8, he tells us that this message is given to the angel of the church in Smyrna. I want to remind us, as it states in the very first chapter, that it is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation that was given to the Son by the Father. So it was an unveiling to the Son, and then from the Son, it goes to an angelic being. That angelic being is sent now to John, and John is corresponding it to the servants, referring to the seven churches. And as we already mentioned, the angel of this church, the messenger, Angelos, typically does refer to angel, but it has also a meaning towards human messengers in its secondary sense. And I believe that's what he's talking about. Hence, there's no rebuke in like the other five churches of the seven that have a rebuke. No holy angels have rebuke. So these are human messengers, but there are commendations and there are rebukes. This church has no rebuke, but only acclamations from the Lord of things that they're doing and a pressing on and encouragement in the endeavor to pursue the things that are most important that lead to eternal life. And so he's probably writing to John as the leader of that church. And then Jesus identifies himself, as he does in all of these. He gives some kind of a character testimony of himself in the beginning introduction to each of these churches. Here he says, these things says the first and the last who was dead and he came to life. And so he's depicting things about himself as he identifies himself as the glorified, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. As John is receiving this communication in a vision, the first and the last. So we certainly have seen that. We saw it already in chapter 1. But this language is a typical Old Testament title for God. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, 48, chapter 12, chapter 41, verse 4, describe God, Yahweh, as the first and the last. And so Jesus is describing himself as the eternal, infinite God, who always was, is, and always will be. And he affirms the quality of the nature of God to himself, because he is, in fact, very God of very God. He's the eternal, infinite being. And he existed before time, space, and matter came on the scene. He is the one that created time, space, and matter. And when time, space, and matter, as we know it in this equation, when it ceased to exist and is destroyed, as 2 Peter chapter 3 describes, this transcendent God, Jesus Christ, will go beyond time, space, and matter. The eternal God became man. Hence, he says that he was dead. He died. And he lives. He came to life. And he lives forevermore. So this is a profound mystery. And this hypostatic union of one person with two natures, truly God, becoming man. He took something to himself that he didn't have in his eternal state. In time, he was born of a virgin, and in that setting, he dwelt among men, and he displayed or was the exegete of God himself and all that he did and said. Jesus said, "If you see me, you see the Father." And yet, in that mission that he had from the Father was to give himself as a ransom for those who would be redeemed. And so he died a horrible death. The wrath of God was poured upon him. And according to the Scriptures, it says, as well as according to the Scriptures, would rise on the third day, which he did, in fulfillment in his position to not only remove the wrath of God upon those that would be saved, but would be the ultimate person that would stand for eternity in the holy place of God as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's the one that intercedes for us today perpetually. And one day we will see him face to face. Peter reveals this thing when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. He died in his incarnate humanness as the perfect sacrifice for sin, but now has come to life by that resurrection and lives forevermore according to the power of an indestructible life, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. And so he dies no more. He died once for all. So this designation of Christ was to bring comfort to these people in the midst of their persecution there in Smyrna. And knowing that they were going to undergo the difficult times. The difficult times were not over. He even mentioned ahead, there's going to be some testing ahead here. And so knowing that they were undergoing and will continue to undergo some very difficult times, Christ was reminding them that he is transcendent beyond the temporal things. That's their hope. That is their life. And so that they should face death at the hands of the persecutors, beside them all along is this living one, Jesus Christ. The one that conquered death. And who promised that I am the resurrection and the life. He who constantly believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so Jesus Christ also endured the most unjust and severe persecution anyone could ever suffer. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, "For consider him. He endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Lest you," and this is again for encouragement to those that were being persecuted, these Jewish people that were being persecuted, that clung to Christ. Not all those in that community did cling to Christ, because you had three different types of responses there. Those that did trust in Jesus as Messiah, those that did not deny that Jesus was Messiah, but because of the persecution that was ongoing for the Jews, and now if I receive Christ because of neural persecution, and this is written about 68, 69, 80, I don't know if I want that too. The double whammy. And so I don't deny that Jesus is Messiah, but they have stood back and have responded to receive Him, and there are warnings in regards to that. And then you have the third group in that community, the Jewish community, that have rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And of course, there are eternal consequences that are given in that book as well. But for those who did believe, they were to look back at Jesus and His death and what He endured with the hostility of sinners in order to be encouraged. So He went on to say, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Jesus is the supreme example of willingness in order to suffer to obey God. And so He faced hostility and He endured the cruel cross. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 52, it says that He was marred more than any other man. He became unrecognizable. It's unthinkable what that cohort of Roman soldiers did to Jesus in the praetorium. As they cloaked Him in purple, put the crown of thorns, beat Him, slapped Him, ridiculed Him, and did unthinkable things. And this is supposed to encourage us. Are you encouraged? Believers' pressures, exhaustion, and persecution are nothing compared to Christ. That's the point. You cannot compare what you go through and what the church goes through in this world as what Christ went through. And yet, we're to look to Him as one that endured and was faithful to God. That's our encouragement. Now, this Greek word, Smyrna, interesting term. In the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew, the Greek into Hebrew here, uses this word myrrh as a resinous substance used in perfuming those that are living. We have an example of this when the Magoi came to the house where Joseph and Mary and Jesus was, and they presented to Him one of the articles in their treasures was myrrh. Myrrh for the living. But it also symbolizes and was used for the dead to preserve an aroma in the midst of death. And so its association with death perfectly pictures the suffering church of Smyrna. Because they had to die to self to live unto God. And ultimately, those that would give themselves for God physically, ultimately, by losing their life. So it's like myrrh produced by crushing a fragrant plant. That was this church of Smyrna. It was crushed through persecution, its trials. And through that crushing, it had an aroma to God. A myrrh, a fragrance. Those that were dying, those that were living and being persecuted, had a fragrance that went up to God. You know, that's an expression that's actually used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Same type of idea, different scenario, different situation, but it was an aroma. Aroma. Christians have an aroma to God. Did you know that? But also to the wicked. In the Old Testament, Even those sacrifices by the Jewish people in their disobedience, God says, you stink. I cannot stand your sacrifices. The aroma that comes up to me smells. I cannot stand it. You're an abhorrence to me. And so the wicked have a detestable aroma to God, but believers have a sweet fragrance to God. Myrrh, illustrated by this church. And it's especially expressed when it's being persecuted, as they're being crushed, if you will, that aroma flavors to God. I think that might have a sense of the idea of Isaiah when God is communicating through this prophet that it pleased God to crush His Son, it says. It may have that idea that it brought a fragrance to God in behalf of His Son of what He was doing for you and for me. At Smyrna, unlike the Ephesus church that we saw last time, there is no waning of the love of Jesus Christ here. Because these believers love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, were willing giving everything for Him. They remain faithful to Him because of the faithfulness that they received by Him. That is, by God Himself through the Son. These people were hated. They were persecuted. They were ostracized. And yet they remain faithful. You have to realize in the world by which they lived in. In verse 9, He says, I know your works, tribulations, poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. They are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. The Christians in Smyrna were workers for God, workers for Christ. And they were suffering a great deal of tribulation in the form of persecution. And these persecutions affected their jobs and reduced them to poverty. In the ancient culture, especially in the marketplaces, the agora, if you had a bill of goods and you came in the marketplace and you wanted to present your goods to sell in the agora, you were required to give a pinch of incense to their god or to Caesar or both. And if you did not do that, they would say, no, we do not want your business here. This is why they were in poverty. They were ostracized. The connection in the polytheistic pagan religions had everything to do with their economic world in the societies by which they lived in. And hence, you and I don't understand that, but that was a reality of their time. It may be a reality of time in the near future for us. You believe in Christ? Because the way people are doing things, they link this, they link that, they link this, they link that, and they put it together. Well, you're one of those. And so, in this case, the reality was that the way the functioning cities and the economic sector associated with forms of worship, they didn't separate the two. In fact, Dennis and I and others that went, I remember when we were in Beth Shan, and we were going through the agora, and sure enough, at the end of the city, where all the marketplaces there, right there is a temple to one of their gods. And up above, you can see the temple of Jupiter, right up above of that, over there. I mean, you cannot separate it because it was a part of their life. And so if you were a person that, just to live and to sell your goods, if you didn't worship those gods. So this meant a lot. And you have to realize too that the right of the sword, and the right of the sword, the Roman had the right to call you to action in regards to, is Caesar Kyrios? Is Caesar Lord? And he had the right of the sword to slit your throat if you said no. And so you would say, well, he would say, Well, let me see your proof of authenticity that shows that you gave this homage. And so you had to have a certificate, and that certificate wasn't on you, or if you could not possess that certificate, you had to go down and perform the duty of burning the incense and giving homage to Caesar. And if you said that the Lord, Kyrios, if Jesus is Lord, then he had the right of the sword to slice your throat. And so Christians were faced with the same thing. You and I don't really understand this. And why is God telling us this? Because, you know, we know there's going to be persecution. God already told us ahead of time. Paul emphatically said to Timothy, anyone who desires to live godly will face persecution. That's not a maybe. It is the inevitable. Persecutions come in different ways. You may not have to give your life, but you may have to give up something. You may have to give up something for obeying God. It may cost you, and it may cost you dearly. And so, we have a character witness in Smyrna. His name is Polycarp. He lived about 69 A.D. to 156 A.D. He was the bishop or the pastor of the church of Smyrna. He was taught by several of the apostles, especially the apostle John in Ephesus. And he pastored in a very dangerous period of time. And he was faithful in his teachings of the truth of the gospel, which he passed on. And he was finally martyred by the Romans and refused to save his life by denouncing Christ. And he gave his life for Christ. And if you read the account of that, one of the things he says, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, how could I deny the one that gave so much for me? That's a loose paraphrase. This rejecting Jewish community in Smyrna were breaking the Sabbath in order to bring the wood needed to put Polycarp to death. How meticulous they were in the time of Jesus, and how meticulous they are to forget the law in regards to the Sabbath in order to put someone to death. The irony is incredible. Jesus' declaration that the Jews who persecuted the Smyrna church, it says they say they're Jews, but they're not. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They were physical descendants of Abraham, but they were not true believing Jews by Paul's definition, which he declared in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 to 29, whereby it says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision of that which is outwardly, that is of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and that circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but his praise is from God. And though these were, in an ethnic sense, Jews, they were not spiritual Jews, they were spiritual pagans. And they allied themselves with the Gentile enemies of God in the attempt to stamp out Christianity in Smyrna. In verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The afflictions and persecutions the believer in Smyrna suffered caused fear. Caused fear. When the COVID came, people got fear. One of the things that the COVID did, it divided. It divided so much. It divides Christians. It divides people. But this is going to divide. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, As he sent out the 12 apostles, he went into the future. And as he goes into the future, he talks about a persecution time. Something that they immediately endure when they were sent out. They may have had some rejection, but the depictions that Jesus is giving is going to be until the time of his coming, he says, until he arrives. You will not satisfactorily give the gospel to the nation of Israel until I arrive, he says. In the midst of that, he talks about the persecution. Father will betray son. Son will betray father. Mother will betray daughter. Daughter will betray mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Son-in-law against father. I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but division. A man's house will become his own enemy. It will cost the Christian to be faithful to him, even to the dearest people in their lives. No one takes the level of the priority of love as Christ. If anyone loves father or mother more than me, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy. And so the idea then, the priority of love is total commitment to God, no matter what God calls us to. The implication then is that they had to remove the fear in their hearts and in their minds and gravitate more in faithfulness and put their eyes on Christ and go through what God is going to set before them to make them pure. Now remember in Hebrews chapter 11, the account after it gives this strong litany, it goes to the intertestamental period. After the last writing of the Old Testament, Malachi, that intertestamental period before the time of Christ, they lived in caves, they were beaten, and these were people that the Bible says that the world was not worthy of them. When you suffer persecution, your worthiness is gravitated to God and the world forsakes you. That's a good thing. It can work the other way. The worthy says you are of us and God forsakes you. That you don't want. You can't have both. In the midst of true persecution, there's only one direction that you can have. It's either for God or not. And fear will be one of those things that will be there for you or for me. And he says, remain faithful. Be faithful. Continue. It's a present tense. It's a command form. Constantly be faithful even unto death. Persecution is going to get worse and worse. The devil is going to see to it that he's going to see some of these believers are going to be cast into prison. But they're going to be able to face the future without fear because they have to keep these two things in mind. Their sufferings would soon come to an end. 10 days. 10 days. That tells us, in a matter of speaking, whether it's 100 days or 10 years, they always will come to an end. And you cannot measure that in the scope of eternity. Paul said, as he was writing to Corinthians, he says that, in fact, I'm half going to go read it because I've lost the thought. Do not lose heart. Though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceedingly with an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul gave a litmus test of himself in chapter 11. He gives this long list of the things that he went through. So Paul can tell you by his own life that what I'm going through is so small in compared to eternity. This is a guy that can't say, well, I don't know what it's about, but I'll tell you what it's about. I know what it's about because I've been there, I've done that, and I'm just telling you the reality of these things. He said, I'd rather rejoice in my infirmities. Why? Because it eventually exalts the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That was his focus. I'll boast in the weaknesses because it magnifies God. The Bible tells us, Peter says, that when this happens, the Spirit of God rests upon you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. And so there is a limit. The Bible says, do not fear him who can destroy the body. And that's all they can do. But rather fear him who can destroy the body and soul in Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire. He not only can kill the physical body, but you can live in eternal death, which is eternal suffering forever and ever. And so, in removing fear, faith conquers that fear as they look to the Savior who endured all things for the cause of the cross to redeem us unto God. We look to the same one. Colossians chapter 1 makes that very clear. Look unto Him on the things above, not on the things of earth. When he concludes there, he goes, because your life is hidden in Christ, and when he appears, your life will appear. You'll see what you really like when he appears in the transformating power in the eternal state is magnified in your life. That's the hope. The second thing was physical death could not rob them of that promise of God because it's given in Christ Jesus. So beyond death, he says there's a crown of life waiting for them. That crown, the word that he uses there is a Greek word, Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. It's the one that means like a king who's a victor over his enemies. It's one that's used in competition in athletics. Ones that beat the competition. And they are the winner of the race or the athletic competitions. They are the victor. It's only given to those who have overcome. It's not given to angels. It's in response to Jesus. Jesus has the Stephanos. In the eternal state, it mentions these 24 elders. They have the Stephanos, and they lay it before him. It seems to typify the church. Because only those who have endured the afflictions can overcome and receive this crown. I'll give it to you. Notice, at the end of every church, he reemphasizes eternal life. He reemphasizes it. Because only those that endure the afflictions that are set before them will receive the crown of life. It's not the case of either or. In other words, it's not the case of, well, if you don't and you're saved, you're going to lose your salvation. He never does that. It's always the assurance, this is what awaits those that are faithful. You will receive it. I will give it to you, he says. Jesus is personally involved in crowning you this victor crown. Because this is the ultimate victor. Notice what he says, which is true of every ending of these seven churches. He who constantly has an ear, present tense, let him once and for all hear the Spirit. Who is always speaking to the churches, present tense, he who constantly overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Reaffirming the reality of the eternal state. And so, we sit comfortably in an air-conditioned room, not feeling threatened at all. But the Bible says you always have to be ready because you don't know when it will happen. You may leave this room, you may get a horrifying call from one of your loved ones. You may be threatened by someone like those in Columbine who brought a gun to the fellow classmates and asked one of their fellow students to deny Jesus Christ and said, "I will not deny my Lord." And he blew her brains out. Now, she didn't expect that. She was going to school as a regular student, expecting to learn and to grow and to fellowship with her fellow classmates. She didn't know that was her last day. But she came in the presence of the Lord as a victorious one with a crown of life. She was already ready, not knowing what was going to face her that day. And you and I do not know that either. It's easy when you're preparing for something and God says, "Okay, on this certain day, on this certain time, this is going to happen. Get ready on that day." He says, "Always be ready, for you do not know." We must always go through the fire of preparation in order to be qualified people that will endure the test.